Please be seated. It is my distinct privilege and honor to introduce to you State Representative Matt Krause to bring this morning's message on America's godly heritage in the faith of our founders. What is it you'd like to know about Matt this morning? Because his resume is long and impressive. He is a state representative. He represents parts of Fort Worth and Arlington. If you want to know who represents the Cowboys Stadium area, that would be Matt. He's also executive director of the Torch of Freedom Foundation. He loves the Lord. You want to know that. He loves the body of Christ, the church. He loves his family. He's a family man. And he has four kids, the oldest of which is 7, and the youngest is 4 months. So he and his wife, Jenny, are definitely running a zone defense in their household. Speaking of zone defenses, he also loves basketball. He loves athletics. He is an athlete. He played basketball for San Diego Christian and, as a matter of fact, led his team to the Final Four of the NAIA back in his day. And he's a big Spurs fan. If you follow him on social media, you'll know that he tweeted way too much about the Spurs during the NBA Finals. But we were rooting with him and for him during that time because he grew up in San Antonio. He also loves this country, and that will become clear. And he has a burden that this country would return to its roots upon which it was founded, and you will hear more about that today. I have the privilege of serving with Matt on the House floor in the state legislature, and he is my desk mate. You see, on the House floor, you share desks. There are 150 legislators there, and we happen to sit in the middle, and there are chairs on each side of us. And the legislature is a serious place. A lot of heavy things happen there. And you're often looking for things to lighten the mood a little bit. And occasionally you get to have a little fun with your desk mate. I remember one time there's a big vote that was coming up. And occasionally you have to be out of your desk. And you don't know when those votes are coming. You may be across the room getting a drink of water, working on an amendment on some legislation, or just working on a bill with somebody else. But he was all the way across the House floor on the other side. And an important vote came up. And he definitely wanted to vote yes on this bill. And he trusted me to vote the right way for him, because we have these little pads on our desk. You vote green, which a big green light lights up by your name if you're voting yes, or red and a big red bulb will light up by your name on the board. And so he's across the room. He can't get back to his desk, and he definitely wants to be a green. I just push the red button, and he looks up there, and I'm looking across the room. You just see that panic go across his face. But I changed it just in time. But you'll also want to know that I asked Matt earlier, how many slides do you have today, Matt? And I thought he'd have 3 or 4, and he said 117. I said, well, that must include this evening's message as well, because part 2's tonight at 6 o'clock. He said, no, that's just for this morning. So you will have to listen fast. Please help give Matt a warm Cottonwood Creek welcome. Thank you.
Thanks, buddy.
Not gonna lie.
Thank you. Oh, Scott said we do have 4 kids. I used to tell people when you have 2 kids, you play man-to-man. When you have 3 kids, you play zone. And now that we have 4, we're just playing prevent, you know, prevent them from dying, prevent them from running in the street. So, but one other thing that I love that he didn't say is Scott Sanford. And if you didn't know, I do get to serve with him down there in the Texas House. There's 150 members. And your executive pastor is one of the finest men down there, of all the people down there. Please. He really is. In a bunch of chaos and a bunch of disorder, he's always a very calm influence, a very wise voice. And so we thank Shelley and her family for letting us use him. We thank John Mark and y'all as a congregation for letting us use him as well, because he's not only great for his district, he's not only great for us colleagues who work with him, but he's great for the state. So he does an incredible job down there, and we're blessed to have him. So I just always want to say that. He's just an amazing guy. But I'm excited to be here with you today to talk about America. Isn't America great? Don't you love America? I do too. And we just celebrated our 238th birthday on July 4th. We've been around for 238 years. For most of that time, we've had the same Constitution, 1787. Our founding fathers formed it. We'll talk a lot about that tonight. In 1789, it was ratified. So we started under that constitutional framework just a couple years after the Declaration was signed. And in the time that we've had one Constitution, France has had 15. And in fact, a lot of European countries, a lot of other places that have constitutions and care about the rule of law have gone through major upheavals. Even Poland, since 1919, has had 7 different constitutions. So there's something remarkable about America. There's something incredible about the consistency we've had, the longevity we've had under one constitutional system. And people say, how do you do that? How have we been able to do that? I would submit to you that it has to do with our reliance on the foundation of Scripture and Judeo-Christian values that had to do that. And so that's what I would put forth. But let's see what some of our founding fathers said to see if they agree or disagree with that. So the first one we'll look at is John Quincy Adams. Served as vice president, served as president, served as ambassador to Russia in his tweens. I mean, just an impressive guy. And here's what he had to say. He said, "With regard to the history contained in the Bible, it's not so much praiseworthy to be acquainted with it, it's shameful to be ignorant of it." Now, today when we see somebody who knows a lot about Scripture, that really stands out to us. We're like, wow, you must have studied that a lot or gone to seminary, had some kind of formal training. Well, back when John Quincy Adams was alive, everybody knew the Bible. Everybody knew the history and the words contained in it. And if you didn't, that was something to be noteworthy and to be shameful of. So let's look at the next guy, Zachary Taylor, old Rough and Ready, one of our early presidents. Here's what he had to say. He said, "The Bible is the best of books. I wish it were in the hands of everyone. It is indispensable to the safety and permanence of our institutions. A free government cannot exist without religion and morals, and there cannot be morals without religion, nor religion without the Bible. Especially should the Bible be placed in the hands of the young, it is the best school book in the world. I would that all of our people were brought up under the influence of that holy book." So one of our presidents, our early president, said, "The Bible is so influential. I wish it was taught in our schools. I wish everybody grew up under the influence of it." And in fact, at that point, it was taught in schools. This is actually a reprint of a school book, the New England Primer, which was used in 1775 for public school students. And this is how they would learn to read, write, do arithmetic, the things that they needed to learn. And how did they do that? Well, when they got to the alphabet, they would learn little phrases for each of the letters to help them get it down. And so for A, it was, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." For the letter C, it was, "Christ crucified, for sinners died." I mean, that's how they learned the alphabet. That's how they learned the elementary building blocks of education, was with scriptural principles and scriptural values. And this was an actual school book they used in 1775. So Zachary Taylor was saying, we need to get it in the hands of the young. We need to educate them soon with the Bible. All right, our next founding father, President Jackson. I love how he says this. Old Hickory said, "The Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests." Very succinctly. Without the Bible, we would not have the republic that we have. Remember, we're not a democracy. We're a constitutional republic. And Andrew Jackson said, "The Bible is what it's built upon." And we thought that way for many years. Even President Teddy Roosevelt in the 1900s, he was the president early 1900s. Here's what he had to say. "The teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our civic and social life that it would be impossible for us to figure what life would be if these teachings were removed." Now, I would submit to you, we're starting to find out what life would be like if those teachings are removed in our society. But back in the early 1900s, the Bible and its principles were so interwoven with society that you couldn't separate the two. They had such a connection together that America was biblical principles. That's incredible. That's up to the 1900s that we felt like that. So we've kind of gotten away from that, but what did that do for America? How does that allow us to stack up on the world stage? What does that give us? Does that give us an advantage over anybody? Well, right now there's 192 nations in the United Nations. Sometimes there's civil war, so you have more countries. Sometimes they merge, you have less countries, but right now there's 192. So how does America stack up with that? America has 4% of the world's population, which means 96% of the people on this earth, on this earth, live somewhere other than America. Yet, how much prosperity do we have? We have 31% of the world's prosperity. So 4% of the population has almost a third of the world's prosperity. That's an unbelievable number. That means we're doing something right. We've done something that has allowed us to have such prosperity and such success compared to everybody else in the world. And that's what we call American exceptionalism. But we'll get to that in a second. Right now, let's look at this real quick. The Department of Commerce, the Bureau of the Census, they came out with a study a couple of years ago, and they said those living in the poverty level of the United States, so these are people, you know, not as well-to-do, don't have the blessings that many of us have. They live in poverty. They are more likely to have a telephone, a television, air conditioner, an automobile, eat more red meat, and have more living space than the middle class in Europe. So that's our Department of Commerce saying, if you live in Europe and you're in the middle class, you might not have as good of a standard of life as those who live below the poverty line in America. Now, that doesn't apply in all cases, but for most of those who qualify as living in poverty, they have more benefits than the middle class in Europe. That's an unbelievable amount of wealth and prosperity in a country that can call its citizens in poverty that has more than most everybody in Europe has. I mean, that's unbelievable. So, where did we get that? That's the idea of American exceptionalism, right? It's not that we're better, it's not that we're morally superior to anybody else, but it's that there's something about America, the institutions, the foundations that it was built upon, that had given us the chance to thrive and succeed for so many years, for over two centuries. So who's responsible for that? That would be good to know. If we knew who was responsible for it, that might give us an idea of how we came to have that American exceptionalism. Maybe George Washington. Everybody knows George, has a monument in D.C., first president of the United States. Maybe it's Thomas Jefferson. It seems like conservatives love him, liberals love him. Everybody loves Thomas Jefferson, beautiful home in Virginia. Then you have John Hancock, president of the First Continental Congress, had a lot of sway over a lot of the policy decisions and the founding documents. Maybe he was responsible. And then maybe John Adams. HBO did an entire miniseries on him. I mean, it was incredible. The man is beloved. He knew everything about the founding of the country. Surely he was responsible for it. But when you ask John Adams, when you ask that guy right there who was most responsible for the ideas and the principles that the country was founded on, here's who he said. He said Samuel Cooper. And then he said Jonathan Mayhew. And then he said, don't forget George Whitefield. And oh yeah, we've got to include Charles Chauncey in there. You realize what they all have in front of their names? Reverend. So when John Adams was asked who was the most influential and important people in establishing America as it is today, John Adams listed off four pastors. And in fact, not only were these four pastors instrumental, we have other guys you may have never heard of. Richard Allen. And then you have Absalom Jones. And then you have John Morant and Lemuel Haynes. Black pastors at the beginning of the founding of the country. We never hear about that, the influence that African-American pastors had on the foundation and principles that our country was built on. And how about this guy? Harry Hoosier. Have you ever heard of Harry Hoosier? Is anybody born in Indiana, from Indiana, and somebody says, hey, what's a Hoosier? And you're like, ooh, I don't know. Maybe it's a plant, maybe it's a tree, maybe it's something back there. Well, Hoosier is a black evangelist who was up and down the East Coast for a while talking about the need for the abolition of slavery and increased morality. And so as he got more popular, he kind of moved into the interior of America, and before you knew it, he ended up in the Midwest. And so he would be talking, and he had a lot of followers with him, so his followers would start talking, and when people would hear him, and say, hey, you sound like a Hoosier. Are you one of those Hoosier guys? And so he had such an impact that we now know in the area of Indiana, that's what a Hoosier is. So every time Indiana takes the ball field, every time they go onto the basketball court, every time they get on the baseball diamond, they are paying homage to an African-American pastor who was influential in the founding of our country because he wanted to do away with slavery and increase morality in the new country. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? And I don't know why we don't know that story. We know who the Tennessee Volunteers are. We know why they're called the North Carolina Tar Heels. We know why they're called the Massachusetts Minutemen. But we don't know who the Indiana Hoosiers are. And it's a shame because it's such a rich historical story that should give us confidence and get us excited about the founding of our country. All right, so there's the Hoosiers. So why would John Adams say pastors were most influential in the founding of our country? What would it be about them that would lead him to say that? Well, you look at our Declaration of Independence. You have those big flowery words at the beginning. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary to dissolve the chains that bind us, blah, 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 life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Then they get rid of that part, and then they go down to 27 specific allegations against King George and said, you've done this, you've restricted our liberties here, you've done this, it isn't right in this way. Well, guess what? The churches were talking about that. In fact, research has shown us that each one of those 27 planks, each one of those infringed liberties, had been preached from the pulpit in American colonies by 1763. A good 13 years before we signed the Declaration of Independence, the pastors in the pulpits all across the colonies were talking about the restrictions of freedom and liberty that King George was putting on them, which weren't right. So for 13 years, at least they were laying the philosophical framework, the philosophical foundation for breaking free from Great Britain. So that's why John Adams would say they were so instrumental, because they helped lay the groundwork, kind of wrote the script in a lot of ways, or were talking about it, or making their congregations know about the infringement of liberties and rights. So let's talk about two pastors real quick and their influence on the founding of our country. First, we'll go to John Peter Muhlenberg, and you'll see him. There's his men. I've got to take out that slide. I don't know why that's there. But there's John Peter Muhlenberg, a pastor in Virginia. In fact, he was not only a pastor, he ended up getting involved in the war, American Revolutionary War, and became a major general in George Washington's army. There's Washington on the far side on the horse, the yellow circles around John Peter Muhlenberg. So a guy who got involved in the battle. And in fact, the way he got involved in battles, he was preaching at his church one day. There it is right there. And he was preaching out of Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. There's a time for war, there's a time for peace, there's a time to fight. And he said, that time is now. And so he took off his clergy robe and had a full militia uniform on underneath and walked straight out of the back of the church onto the battlefield. And he took a lot of his parishioners with him. So this is a guy who said, you know what? There's a time for everything. Now's a time for war. Let's get out there and let's go fight for our freedom. So that was John Peter in Virginia. Well, he had an older brother in New York at the time who was also a pastor. And so Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg hears about it, and here's what he tells his little brother. He says, okay, I heard about your stunt with the coat, walking out and everything. You would have acted for the best if you had kept out of this business from the beginning. I now give you my thoughts in brief. I think you were wrong. John Peter, what are you doing? You're supposed to preach the gospel. You're supposed to be in the pulpit. That's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to be out fighting. You're not supposed to be out with your militia. You need to be preaching from the pulpit. That's what God has called you to do. Well, Frederick sends that to John, and John Peter responds like this. I'm a clergyman, it is true, but I'm a member of society as well as the poorest layman, and my liberty is as dear to me as any man. Shall I then sit still? Heaven forbid it. I'm convinced it is my duty to do so, and duty I owe to God and my country. So John Peter says, yeah, you're right, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to preach the gospel. I'm supposed to bring people to a saving knowledge of grace in Christ. That's what I'm supposed to do. But at the same time, my fellow countrymen are out there laying their lives on the line for freedom and independence, and I've got to be a part of that because I'm part of society as well. Well, Frederick says, okay, whatever. You have your thing. You go on. You know I think you're wrong. But then something happens. In 1777, the British invade New York. And in fact, they invade New York so much that they kick Frederick out of his church. They take him out of his pulpit. And before you know it, he can't preach the gospel. He was just telling John Peter that he needed to stick to. So Frederick starts thinking about it. He says, okay, I want to preach the gospel. That's what I'm called to do. But if I don't get involved in society and I don't get engaged with what's going on, I won't have the right, the liberty, or the ability to do that. So he says, maybe John Peter was right the entire time. So Frederick then gets involved, and he works his way up. He doesn't go into the battlefield, but he goes into the political realm. And in fact, this is the Bill of Rights, and there's two signatures on it. One is John Adams, the first vice president of the United States of America, and the other one is Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, the first Speaker of the House in the U.S. House of Representatives. So what we see over and over again, the fact that the church was involved, the clergymen were involved, they got involved in the public square, and we don't have enough of that these days. I love that that Scott and John Mark are having these kinds of talks, because there's so many churches today. You know, I love the series, In an Emergency, Break the Glass. Unfortunately, most of our churches today do not know we're in an emergency. They're asleep. They don't even know that they should be breaking glass or going to anything. But not only do Scott and John Mark and your church know that there's an emergency going on, you know right where to go to the source, which is right where our founding fathers went, was to the church, was to the clergy, to be educated and communicated on and let them know what's going on. So I always think that's powerful. So let's get into the Revolutionary War real quick. We'll look at it really quick, and we'll look at some of the people involved to see if this is, if we do have a Christian heritage. That's our first Continental Congress, 1774. Can you tell what they're doing? The first time they got together, they prayed. That's the first thing they did. The first official thing they did in 1774 was pray as they got together to see if they should be going for independence. And that yellow circle was John Adams. So he was in the room. And in fact, they not only prayed, they then read scripture. And in fact, they read Psalm 35. And it was so exciting to them, and they loved what they read in there so much. John wrote home to his wife Abigail and said, I must beg you to read that psalm. Read the 35th psalm to your friends and read it to your father. It got them so excited about the idea and possibility of independence. He said, you've got to read it and have your friends read it. In fact, have your dad read it. Why have your dad read it? Because he was the pastor in their hometown. And he knew that if the pastor read it and communicated and understood it, he would get it out to the congregation, and that way they would be well informed. So that, again, that goes back to the fact that the pastors were very influential during that time. And if you needed something done, you went to them. All right. So then not only did they pray, read the Bible, then they appointed a fast. And why did they appoint a fast? Millions will be upon their knees at once before their great Creator, imploring His forgiveness and blessings, His smiles on American councils and arms. So they read Psalm 35, they appointed a continental fast, and they prayed. That was the first official act that our founding fathers did in 1774 to see whether or not Providence would have them seek independence against Great Britain. So the beginning of the Revolutionary War was bathed in prayer. The whole process was bathed in prayer and fasting. And in fact, this wasn't very odd, because there were 15 such congressional prayer proclamations in that Congress alone for those 2 years. And what they always had an interesting pattern. They would have prayer and fasting, and they would say, God, we have a problem. We need you to help this. And then a couple months later, they would come back and have a prayer and thanksgiving, thanking God. Remember when the 10 lepers were healed, only one of them came back to thank God? We need to make sure we're not like that. We came back like our founding fathers and thank God for answering the prayers that we've asked Him for. And this wasn't unusual, because there were 1,400 prayer proclamations prior to 1815 at all levels of government. So our government officials used to all the time call the men and women to prayer. And I think we could still do that. It would be much better in our society today if we did it. So John Adams said, hey, we bade this thing in prayer. We got into the Revolutionary War. Is it working? Well, John Adams said, it appears to me the eternal Son of God is operating powerfully against the British nation. So he's like, hey, we prayed and it's working. And in fact, if that's not good enough, George Washington, the commander of the army, said, the hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. So he's saying, I'm seeing it. My soldiers are seeing it. If you can't see that the hand of providence is all over this thing, then you're worse than an infidel. You're wicked. I mean, that's pretty incredible. So all during the Revolutionary War, we saw the hand of God. Before, we prayed for it. During it, we saw it. And even at the end, in 1783, when we broke away from Britain in the Treaty of Paris, these are the three men that signed the Treaty of Paris, John Jay standing up, John Adams in the middle, and Ben Franklin on the side. These are the guys that signed our treaty that broke us finally away from England, formally. And here's how it, and here it is. There's our signatures on the left side. You see the wax marks. But look at how the document starts off. In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. So our first document that gives us the formal breakaway from Great Britain starts off in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. That's a pretty unbelievable statement. You're basing everything else on that document, basically on that title. So before the Revolutionary War, we bathed it in prayer. During the Revolutionary War, we saw how God was acting and gave him credit for it. And even when we finally won our independence, one of the first things we did was acknowledge the most holy and undivided Trinity. So that gives you a great Christian heritage right there. That should make you feel like, yes, our founding fathers believed in God. They believed in these principles that were put forth in Scripture. And so that's what we can have confidence knowing that our country was founded on. Until you get headline. Oh, okay. So John Adams sums it all up and says, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Simple enough. Everybody should believe that. We should all know that. Except we get headlines like this. America's unchristian beginnings. Most, despite preachings of our pious rite, were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. Now, I'm not a theologian, but I think in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity implicates the deity of Jesus, right? So that was our first foundational state document, and we recognize the deity of Jesus. So that was an interesting headline. And then you have authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. So not just agnostic or didn't care, but were actual enemies of Christ. And then this author says the founding fathers were not Christians, emphasis on not. Okay, so we've learned all this stuff about how they bathed it in prayer, prayer proclamations, read the 35th Psalm. How did these guys get this? Well, let's look real quick. This is the room where they signed the Declaration of Independence, where the 56 men were. And David Barton, Walbitters, goes all across the country and says, hey, can you identify these people in this room for me? And he says, usually they can always identify two people. The first is Thomas Jefferson, and the second is Benjamin Franklin. They're the two least religious members of our founding fathers. You could arguably say that, their least religious founding. So why do we train and focus ourselves on the two least religious founding fathers? Well, that gives a whole lot more fodder and a whole lot more ammunition to those kind of headlines we just saw if you focus on those guys. But wait, there's 54 other men in that room, right? So what did they believe? What did they think about Christ? What did they think about the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ? Well, let's look at a few of them real quick just to give us an idea of who the other 54 men in that room were. First one we're going to look at is Samuel Adams, father of the American Revolution, led the Boston Tea Party, the Sons of Liberty. I mean, he was one of the most feared men from the British side in the American colonies. And here's what he had to say. He said, I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins. That sounds like somebody who rejected the divinity of Christ? I don't think so. It sounds like he's embracing it, knowing that he has to have that. Okay, the next one that we'll look at is John Witherspoon. President of Princeton College for a while, sat on over 100 different committees while he was in Congress, very influential founding father, and here's what he had to say. John said, good-looking fella, I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other. If you are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you are not clothed with the spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish. Does that sound like somebody who's an enemy of Christ? Absolutely not. That is solid theological teaching of somebody who embraced the salvation message. And that's, again, one of our influential founding fathers, Benjamin Rush. Love Benjamin Rush. Back in his day, if you said, who are the most influential founding fathers? They said George Washington, Ben Franklin, and Ben Rush. We don't know about Ben Rush today, but he's the father of American medicine. He helped start some of the earliest American Bible societies. Influential, influential founding father. And here's what he had to say. Benjamin Rush said, my only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. If John Mark and Scott Sanford get laryngitis next week and you have to fill in like 2 seconds, you can have prayer, worship, offering, and then read this and go home, right? I mean, that's pretty fantastic. That's a theological doctrine right there. And Benjamin Rush, one of our most influential founding fathers, believed it wholeheartedly. All right, let's go to the next one. Roger Sherman, the only founding father to sign all four foundational documents, Articles of Association, Articles of Confederation, Constitution, Declaration of Independence. He's the one who came up with the appropriations in the two houses. The lower house would be represented by the amount of people you had in your state. The upper house would be by equal representation. So brilliant man, gave us a lot of stuff. And in fact, his denomination tasked him with writing their theological creed as well. So a very, very cerebral thinker, very brilliant man, and very influential. And here's what he had to say. Roger Sherman said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. God has promised to bestow eternal blessings on all those who are willing to accept him on the terms of the gospel, that is, in a way of free grace through the atonement. That's pretty good. If you had a Sunday night service and they still had laryngitis, you could come back and read that and you would be okay with a whole sermon series, right? You'd have a whole day of preaching and two founding father quotes based on what they believed about the gospel. There's no way these guys were enemies of Christ, and there's no way they were not Christians. And again, these were all the same men who were sitting in the room with Jefferson and Franklin putting together the country. Okay, we'll look at John Hancock real quick. Everybody knows him because he had the big name scrawled on the Declaration of Independence. They said, why is your name so big? They said, King George III has bad eyesight, so I want to make sure he knows that I signed it. So whether that's true or not, it's a great story. So, but not only was he the president of the Continental Congress, he was also the governor of Massachusetts for a while. And in fact, we'll go past this quote. And we'll get to, he issued 22 prayer proclamations while he was governor of Massachusetts. And check out what he asked the people to pray for in Massachusetts. He said, let us pray and confess our sins before God and implore his forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Pray that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be established in peace and righteousness among all the nations of the earth. Pray that the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be continually increasing until the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. Pray that all nations may bow to the scepter of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that the whole earth may be filled with his glory. So he wasn't praying, hey, we need some rain. Hey, we want our crops to get better. Hey, keep us from... He was praying, hey, let's all have all the people of Massachusetts get together and pray that the scepter of Christ will be bowed down to by all the other people around us on the earth. That's pretty incredible. Does that sound like somebody who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ was an enemy of Christ or was not a Christian? It absolutely wasn't. So all these people in the 1900s think they know a lot better than the actual words our founding fathers wrote in 1770s about what they believed. It's unbelievable to me. All right. So then we'll go past Charles Carroll. The reason we do him last is because he was the last living signer of the Declaration of Independence. At a time when the average lifespan was 35, he lived to be 95. And in fact, 35 is pretty incredible, right? Because if you just graduated high school, you're like in your midlife crisis, which would be kind of weird anyway because it's already such a difficult time. But he lived to be 95. So his family came to him and said, you know what, Charles, you may not believe it, but one day you will die. It's going to happen. I mean, the odds are against you. And when you die, when that happens, do you know what's going to happen to your eternal soul? And so Charles, as old as he was, sat down and wrote back his relative handwritten note. We're going to start reading right there in the red box at the red arrow. And here's what Charles Carroll said. He said, on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on the works I've done in obedience to his precepts. So the last living signer of the Declaration of Independence said, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is on the mercy of my Redeemer, and I rely on his works, not my own. Again, does that sound like an enemy of Christ or somebody who doesn't believe in the divinity of Christ? Absolutely not. There's no way you can say that. And so when people come up and tell you, say, America was founded by atheists and agnostics and deists who didn't love God, say, okay, who are you talking about? Well, you had Thomas Paine, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. Okay, we'll give you those. I don't even think that's true, but I'll give you those. But what about Roger Sherman? What about John Stockton? What about Robert Treat Paine? What about John Hancock? What about all these guys? You start lifting off founding father after founding father, and they won't know what to say because they've never heard of these guys and don't know about them, but that doesn't mean they weren't influential in the founding of the country and gave us the foundation that has lasted us so well for 238 years. So can we go over to the Charles Finney slides again? To finish off, the slides guys have been fantastic, by the way. I'm sure they always are, but they've done an amazing job today, so I appreciate those guys. But so we're getting to a point in America where I think we've forgotten a lot of those foundations, a lot of those principles, and so we've got a decision to make. And Charles Finney said this in the 1800s, and it's as apt then, it's as apt today as it was then. So let's look what Charles Finney had to say and then look at ourselves and what we need to do with it. So Charles Finney, preacher during the Great Awakening, spoke to many crowds, and here's what he had to say. He said, brethren, our preaching will bear its legitimate fruits. If immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours in a great degree. If there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Let us not ignore this fact, my dear brethren, but let us lay it to heart and be thoroughly awake to our responsibility and respect to the morals of this nation. If our country's going down, it's not because of what they're doing in Washington, D.C. or Austin. It's what's happening in churches and pulpits every Sunday, or what's not being done in churches and pulpits every Sunday. So I don't know about you, but I feel like our country's at a tipping point. And are we going to stay true to the ideals and values that our founding father gave us? Or are we going to go the way of European socialism? And I think that history has shown that that model that our founding fathers gave us is much better. And so if we really believe that, it's incumbent upon us to be engaged, to be that salt, and to be that light in the culture, to make sure we're engaged and involved, to make sure America stays great for many years to come. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We just thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you that we live in this land of the free and home of the brave. We thank you that we're even more blessed to live in Texas, in that country. And so we pray that we would do all we can to preserve freedom and preserve liberty and hand it down to future generations for many generations to come. And help, as history looks back on this time, help them to say that these people at this time stood in the wall, stood in the gap, and said, it's not going to go down on our watch. And so we ask that you would give us the strength and the fortitude to do what needs to be done to protect this country and to protect future generations. We pray you give us the guidance and the wisdom to do it and know the best way to do it. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, Lord, and for the price he paid on the cross, for his willingness to die for our sins, the power he experienced over sin and death through his resurrection and the relationship that we can have with him through it. We thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.